Today's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." So King David had him brought from Lo Debar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth, at your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring him the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." And Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Michal, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. This is God's word.
Good morning, everyone. So excited to be up here with you all again. This week, I got to experience one of the highlights of my year, which has also been 2.5 years in the making, because it started in March 2020 when I bought a ticket to the rodeo to see Lizzo perform. And then, as we all know, rodeo got canceled. We all realized this thing was real. But now 2.5 years later, she came back to Houston, which is her hometown, and she performed on Wednesday. And when I tell y'all, I have not been in a room so full of love and joy as that concert hall was. And there was this moment in the concert that was genuinely reorienting for me in my priorities this week. Y'all may know Lizzo is a classically trained flutist, and so she invited her high school band to come to her concert. And she makes eye contact with them at one point during the concert and starts speaking to them. And she says, "Listen, I came here to see Beyonce. She invited our band to come and see us. And I wasn't sure if she could see me, but I want you to know I can see y'all." And she starts going through and saying, naming what the kids are wearing and what they're doing and the gestures they're making so that they know for sure that not only are they there seeing Lizzo, but they are also getting to be seen by Lizzo. And it was just the most beautiful, powerful picture of love. And I don't know that Lizzo has ever been compared to King David, but I do think that what she was doing with those kids and what King David is doing with Mephibosheth in this story are very much the same thing. We have been in our series on King David, and a couple weeks ago we talked about his friendship with Jonathan. And this week, we're going to get to see the culmination of the friendship and love between them in the way that he extends love to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Now, we know David is a messed up guy. He's a fallible figure. But this is really one of his very best moments, where God really takes him and uses him to offer a picture of how not only God and Jesus love us, but how we can also be used by God to extend that same love to others. And that love is deeply individual and personal, and it's also wholly communal. And we're gonna see both of those, and I wanna kind of pull on three different threads as we're looking at this model of how to love each other well and the kind of love God has for us. And those are healthy curiosity, divine vision, and open access. So first, healthy curiosity. This whole story, the whole series of events begins with a question. David asks, is there anyone from the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Which is just beautiful that even after his friend has passed, the love that he has for him is so great, it's still, he feels like he has to find some object or some way to pour it out. So he asks this question, and the people in his court find this man, Ziba, who is described as a servant of Saul, but also as someone that has lots of sons and servants himself, so maybe more of like a manager level kind of figure. And David asks him again, is there no one alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? And I want to notice just the slight edit in the question the second time he asks it. He says, not just kindness for Jonathan's sake, but specifically God's kindness. He's really in this, you know, in his own words, a cup overfloweth moment, where he wants to take the goodness and mercy that's been shown to him and extend it to somebody else. And the way that he, or the particular character of the love that he's going to offer that is specific to God's kindness is its specificity, is its individuality. And that's important as we think about Mephibosheth specifically, because as each person does, Mephibosheth has specific needs in order to function in the world. Without the use of his feet, he would need a different way to make a living. And since physical disability at that time would have been sometimes wrongly viewed as God's punishment for sin, he may have also needed some personal encouragement and rehabilitation and elevation. When he's introduced in chapter 4, it's an aside. It's literally the verses are in parentheses, right, that tell this story of this young boy who falls and develops some kind of mobility impairment. And throughout the narrative, both the writer of 2 Samuel and Ziba go out of their way to emphasize that Mephibosheth has this physical disability. But the narrative's concern with it and David's concern with him are markedly different. David does not seem bothered by the news that he is disabled. It doesn't make him either like less likely to seek out Mephibosheth or, you know, more likely from a sense of like, oh, building my own virtue. No, neither one. All it does is inform how he can love specifically this man that he wants to pour out his love on anyway. His goal, his question that he's asking is, who is out there that I can give this love that I have for Jonathan to? And then how can I love that person specifically? David responds with healthy curiosity. All of us as humans experience limitations, and I do not use that word in a bad way. My social battery runs out at a certain time of night because I need to sleep to survive and thrive. Limitations are good. They care for us. And we are not always limited in the exact same ways. And one of our limitations can be our inability to imagine how another person might be limited differently than us. So when we encounter other people, sometimes we are prone to project our own feelings, ideas, experiences on them. Activist and artist Ree Valera says, "My attempt to see you will always risk blurring you with me." How often have you assumed that you knew what your significant other or your friend or your child was thinking or feeling or what their motivations were, only to turn out to have been mistaken? We only experience this world through our own bodies, through our own eyes, through our own experiences. And so we are fundamentally limited in our ability to intuit what another person's experience of the world is. Unfortunately, we don't always recognize that. And unfortunately, I am one of those people who is prone to believe that I am right about most things. My dad, more than once in my life, has quoted to me this scene from broadcast news where the character says to the Holly Hunter character, "Oh, it must be so nice to always think you know better, to always think you're the smartest person in the room." And Hal Hunter goes, "Oh no, it's awful." To me. But it is awful. It's awful because when you believe that you are right, it is like tyrannizing for your own soul. And it is freeing and good news to discover that you don't actually have to have an opinion about everything. You can actually just ask other people, listen, and learn from their experience. Activist Kendrick Arthur Kemp says, "We need to be willing to change our ideology, our worldview, and have conversations with our most vulnerable populations, and most daringly, we need to be willing to listen." We have to ask, as David did, how can I love you well? And we have to listen to the answer. Our bodies and our minds profoundly affect the way we engage with the world and the way the world engages with us. I'm sure every single one of you in the audience right now can think of something about yourself, something about your physical body, something about your mind that affects the way other people treat you, and the way that you experience other people. And each one of us is different in that. And that can feel isolating. But I think there is also really good comfort in knowing that while no other human on this earth can ever fully understand your psyche, can fully understand what it's like to inhabit your body, there is someone who can, and that is the person of Jesus. Because he is able, as no one else is, to be inside of your heart, inside of your mind, inside of your body, and know exactly what this world is like for you. And that is a fundamentally powerful thing. That is a powerful kind of love that nobody else can offer us. And that's why we're kind of we talk about David as a precursor, someone in the lineage of Jesus. And in this scene, the love that he's extending to Mephibosheth is that kind of love, that kind of Jesus love, where God really took him and used him to channel this beautifully specific and also communal love to Mephibosheth. There is no higher calling for us on this earth than to love another person well and to recognize the inherent dignity of each human life. And we can do away with the idea that we're going to do that perfectly, right? My mom always reminds our family that no person can read your mind. You have to speak up for yourself, and you have to ask other people what they need. But having that curiosity about where you end and someone else begins, and how we can be curious about loving each other well in ways that may be very different from how we need to be loved, is a place to start. Now, our ability to have that healthy curiosity is wholly dependent on divine vision. We are only capable of this kind of love in and through God's ultimate kindness to us in the person of Jesus. And in his death on the cross, through his suffering and his wounds that Jesus carried into his resurrected body, in John 20, he says, "Touch me, see where I have been wounded, it's me. I did what I said I was going to do, believe." Jesus' body becomes this testimony to the passionate love with which God pursues his people. I wanna read a bit from this essay on disability theology, and the writer here is referencing theologian Stanley Hauerwas. He writes, "The lives of people with disabilities do not constitute an unusual case or an ethical dilemma. Their lives simply remind us of what we all are. Modernity assumes that each person has the right to write their own personal story." Hauerwas points out to the fact that for Christians, there's only one story, the story of human createdness and our communal need for redemption, as it is offered to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Within this story, we discover that we are creatures wholly dependent on God and on one another. All that we have is gift. That being so, any idea of ability or disability are trumped by the fact that as creatures, we have nothing to offer. It is all gift and promise. We don't know what Mephibosheth's living situation was like before David called him. But we do know that this man who he was living with, Melchior, was a wealthy man who lived on the eastern side of the river, which may have actually felt like a safer environment for Mephibosheth as an heir of Saul. As his heir, he may have feared that he would be hunted down and killed when Saul was dethroned. So this summons from David could have felt like an imminent death threat. And maybe partially what motivates Mephibosheth when he comes into David's presence and the first thing he says to him is, who am I, your servant, a dead dog that you would call on me? And there's one level to that statement that is like a practical, like, I'm not a threat to you, I'm your servant kind of thing. But there's also a level of this sense that when you refer to yourself in not only in a self-effacing, but truly self-abasing way like that, that he, like many of us, may have really suffered at the hands of the world. We cannot look at the story of Mephibosheth as disinterested observers. When we read this story, we should see ourselves. Mephibosheth's words reflect our own posture before God. How many times in Scripture, when someone encountered the perfection and glory of God, did they respond with awe and fear? Who are we? Confronted with perfection, confronted with the weight of glory, who are we to stand before it? And so, as always in Scripture, the hero of this story is Jesus. For David, there's no prerequisite for Mephibosheth to receive the love that he's ready to pour out to him. It's just, you're one of Jonathan's, you're one of mine. And that's a perfect reflection of one of the things I love most about Jesus, which is that while he loves everyone the same amount, he doesn't love everyone the same way. He tailors his care for each of us based on what we need. He speaks harshly and directly to Pharisees. He flips tables of merchants in the temple who need a wake-up call. And he speaks tenderly to the woman who is about to be stoned for her sins. And he weeps with Martha when her brother has died. It is a different kind of care based on each of our needs. And that individuality of care is what David is doing here for Mephibosheth, reflecting God's kindness by seeing Mephibosheth, seeing his needs, and caring for them in that specific way. Nancy Eisland writes, "Christ's resurrection offers hope that our non-conventional and sometimes difficult bodies participate fully in the Imago Dei, and that God, whose nature is love and who is on the side of justice and solidarity, is touched by our experience. God is changed by the experience of being a disabled body. This is what the Christian hope of resurrection means. We are all, every single person, created in the image of God, and throughout Scripture, we see God who is beyond human comprehension, and yet in the person of Jesus encompasses all of human experience in the way that he comes to this earth and is changed by his suffering, and even in his risen body bears the mark of that suffering on earth. And what David says when he says to Mephibosheth, "You will always have a seat at my table," it reminds me of Jesus on the cross saying to the man next to him, "You will be with me in the kingdom of heaven," saying to his mother, "Here is your son," saying to his disciple, "Here is your mother." Jesus sees our need and he provides for them in community. Our needs and our limitations are not just ways that we can provide care for each other. They're also portals for experiencing God's love to us. And through our specific limitations, we experience characteristics of God that are unique to our experience as well. And this is not to glorify suffering or to wish hardship on anyone, but it is a fact that in my limitation, I have experienced God's character in a way that I would not have otherwise. And listening to my friends and family who have their own limitations and have experienced God showing up for them in specific ways that are different than mine, there's no end to the variety of ways that God shows up and lovingly pursues each one of us. There's a great book by Amy Kenney that I would recommend you all seek out after this, but she writes, "It brings a sense of empowerment to think about God as described in Daniel and Ezekiel as sitting on a throne with wheels. Sounds a lot like my wheelchair. It's a shimmery, fiery, turquoise wheelchair like the one I get around in. On days where people attempt to pray me away or attempt to cure my disabled body, it reminds me that my disabled body is made in the image of the divine." So if we understand God's divine vision for how he sees us and for how he wants to and is at work redeeming the world, then it makes imperative this idea of open access. Through the risen body of Christ, every person has access to peace that passes understanding, joy that survives hard times, and love that can endure all things. And we all, like Mephibosheth, are recipients of that gift. And we all, like David, can facilitate other people's experience of those gifts as well. I recently attended a friend's wedding in Atlanta. And before the wedding, we were talking. She's my coworker. We have a planning period together. And we were talking, and she said, "How do you feel about going to weddings where you don't know anyone?" And I was like, "You know, that happens to me a lot. I travel solo a lot. It'll be fine. I'll make a friend." And she was like, okay, all right. So I show up to her wedding, and sure enough, I show up too early. And I walk in, and I'm having to like scoot past the wedding party. Hey, you know, who's still taking photos? And I'm the first person there, and I take a seat in the rows of chairs. People slowly start coming in, but I'm just feeling like I'm not even sure I'm allowed to be there at this point. And of course, the wedding ceremony is lovely, and we start trickling into the reception area. And I'm starting to look around, trying to make eye contact with somebody, see if anyone wants to talk. And all of a sudden, Claudia, my friend, the bride, comes sweeping into the room, looking beautiful. You know, everyone's like, "Oh my gosh." And she sees me, and she greets me, and we hug and say hello. And she kind of looks at me, and then she looks across the room, and she calls somebody over. And she says, "Hey, I really want you two to meet each other. I think you'll have a lot in common." And she sweeps off. Right? And I was like, okay, hello. So the two of us kind of laughed. We were like, well, let's start trying to figure out what we have in common, you know? But it turned out that we actually did have a lot in common, and he and his wife ended up spending the whole night together and danced together and had so much fun. And they're now people that I would consider friends. And I think what Claudia did in that moment is a perfect picture of creating access. She right, is at her own wedding in a place where she is totally comfortable, totally at home, knows everyone there. And she sees me, someone who is uncomfortable, doesn't know a soul there, and has the presence of mind on her own wedding day to say, connect, Here's care. Here's a space for you to feel like you also belong in this space. And that's what it looks like. That's what it means to help people access something, to help people have room in a space for themselves. Right or wrong, we don't always have control over the way that our bodies exist in a space or the way our bodies are read in a space, right? There are some spaces in which our bodies are totally comfortable, totally privileged, totally safe, and there are others where they are not. And what's cool is when you can start to recognize those spaces where you are comfortable. Where are the places that you have power, that you feel safe? And how can you use your body? What can you do to make other people feel safe, feel at home, have access to the comfort that you are experiencing? After David meets Mephibosheth, the text says, "Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, 'I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for.'" Though David does not reduce Mephibosheth to his disability, he recognizes it, he sees it, and he takes note of his needs, and because he knows them, he's able to provide for him. He's able to create a system around him, a community around him that is gonna be able to support and sustain him. He doesn't just bring in Mephibosheth like, "Oh, I wanna bring in one of Jonathan's descendants, bring him in," and then leave him to his own devices. He makes him an integral part of his household, who eats at his table and is provided for in community. There's something floating around on social media right now. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's basically a litany of community. It's line after line saying things like, "I want group chats instead of rideshare apps. I want calls in the middle of the night because someone is at the hospital or sad or lonely or both. I want my friends to ask me to take care of their kids in the same way they would ask their family. I want to buy fruit at the grocery that I don't like because it's on sale and I know somebody who does." You know, and it's a beautiful picture of community, and it can and does happen sometimes, but it does not always happen. And when it doesn't happen, I think it's because that kind of community, that vision of community, requires you to get physically involved beyond your own needs and your own beyond your own needs. You have to reorder your priorities and be willing to put your body at some kind of cost to yourself, whether it's your time or your sleep or your energy or your comfort. You have to be willing to step into that in order to experience that kind of vision of community that's being outlined there. It's what Paul is talking about when he says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's not enough just to say that we want those things. We have to be willing to physically choose to move into them and physically receive it ourselves from others. Talking about walking through suffering with others, Catherine Wolf writes, "Don't just slap a Jesus sticker on someone's devastated life. They'll need more of Jesus than just a sticker. Instead, lead with a ministry of tears. Communicate your truth more with your body than your mouth." The narrative of Mephibosheth ends with this: "And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet." That last little reminder of his disability to me is sort of like a, there hasn't been a miracle here. Society hasn't been cured of all its problems, right? There's no, you know, building musical outro happening. But there is this deeper recognition and restoration between David and Mephibosheth regardless. And that is how we understand the gospel. That wherever we are, God sent his son to meet us there, and that he continues to meet us and use us to build his kingdom on this earth, to which the only entry requirement is to know our need of him. May we all be so moved to listen, to hear, and act in love. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your love for us, for your pursuit of us, for the specificity with which you love us, and the way that you raise up community around us to see us through everything that you call us to do. We love you, we praise you, we thank you. In your name we pray, amen.